We have mostly been looking at the second from the first psalm, Psalm 2, and now we go to the second from the last psalm, Psalm 149. Being persuaded that this is the very word of God, and with a high and reverent esteem of these words, let's read Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Well, in Psalm 2, God's anointed king has proclaimed his right to rule the nations to the ends of the earth. And here in Psalm 149, he commands us, his church, to join him in world conquest. Here is God's call to arms on Christ's behalf, with a promise of triumph and an encouragement that he takes pleasure in us and that he honors us for his service. In some recent sermons, I said that we should be political Christians, and I qualified what I meant. I focused on our individual and collective loyalty as believers to the mediator, Jesus Christ. Someone might mistake those words, "we should be political," to mean that we should always talk politics or make everything about politics. In fact, if you're like me, that's the last thing you want. Isn't it awful that advertising, department stores, the news, newspapers, bumper stickers, murals, school curricula, books, movies, holidays, and everything else has political spin and edge? Nothing seems to be just for enjoyment. Nothing's just a story. It's all politics all the time. What we have before us is actually the way to prevent politics from surfacing in all the places we don't want them. And that is simply by giving back to God the areas of our lives that he commands us to work for him, that we attend to his authority and his laws. If Christians render to God the things that are God's, our lives don't have to be soured by politics. We can think of Psalm 149 as Christ's way, then, of commanding his church to world conquest. In the first part of this sermon, we'll see how the king commissions his people. And in the second part, we'll see five areas of our lives where he directs us to work for him, or if you prefer the idea, to be political on his behalf. If you can think of these areas of life as disputed territory, you can think of your loyalty to Christ as taking territory for his kingdom and away from the enemy of your soul. So first of all, let's look and see how the king commissions believers. Verse 1 of Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. These commands invite us to praise the Lord in song. This is a psalm decidedly for the church because we find descriptors of God's people throughout in the words the godly ones, the humble, the assembly, and children of Zion. If you are thinking about having a contest with the powers of evil, praise may not come first to your mind. The modern Minuteman probably does not take praise into account, although he should, for singing praise to God is a powerful weapon. When considering our sinful hearts, here is a weapon against evil. When evil people come against the godly, here is a weapon. And when we consider demonic forces of evil, here is a weapon. Let us praise the Lord. Well, why should the church praise? First of all, new songs are victory songs. Singing a new song tells you the victory has been accomplished. New songs are the way God's people respond to God conquering foes through the king on behalf of his people. So, for example, in Isaiah 42, the work of Messiah was foretold in prophecy. And then Isaiah says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." In order for the church to obey this command, we have to look back at the victory of Christ on the cross for us, which certifies that we shall share his final victory on the future day of the Lord when he comes again. The church should praise because God has done a wondrous work for us. There's another reason to praise that goes hand in hand with that victory, and this is that God the Father has taken us into his family. Verse 2 says, "Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King." We're directed to God as Maker because it takes supernatural power to create life and supernatural power to give new life to a sinner through regeneration. It's supernatural. If we are believers, our lives are a miracle, a work of God's Spirit. Our attention is directed to Christ our King. Let them rejoice in their King. But what's our relationship to our King? I don't have to tell you that many kings and princes and governors are ruling through brute force and fear. They're using and abusing their people for their own selfish ends. But Christ is not calling on us to be loyal to him through fear of him. He is not beating us into allegiance. Instead, he reminds us that we are his children. He is more deeply committed to our welfare than any earthly father could be to his children. He loves his saints. He's kind to them. I say Christ is our Father, or like our Father, not to confuse the persons of the Trinity, but because in Isaiah, in describing the politics of Christ's government, Christ is called Everlasting Father. Beloved, we know that God desires us to purpose our whole lives to him. We know he desires us to be loyal and to make his kingdom policies our policies. We know we should adopt his purpose for the world to be our own purpose. But friends, we are going about it all wrong if we feel we must do it, because otherwise we'll be beaten or harmed. We don't yet know God and his Christ as our Father if we only worship through fear, while a little resentment of God stays in the background of our thought. There are not many government officials who show fatherly commitment to the people's welfare. But Christ the King is fatherly towards us. Fear cannot call forth singing, but a king's love can. I wish I could convince you how much the king loves his people. How I wish I could convince you of how much God loves you in spite of your sins. I stand as his messenger to call on you to live for him, not from terror, but because he loved you and sent his son to die in your place. The Father loved sinners and sent his son. The Son took up your cause, became our Redeemer. He purchased us back to God by laying down his life for us. I can only remind you that without God's mercy, we would be consigned to a lost eternity, and we would be given up to the ravages of sin and misery and death. We would be without hope and without God in the world. There is a terror of God in being unrepentant and unbelieving, in being the enemies of King Jesus. And that is why we persuade men. But think how much there is to thank him for and to love him for. Think about how God, once our enemy, came to seek and to save the lost. Think how he has now reconciled us to himself through Christ in order that he can now say this about us in verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Can you comprehend what it means to have God delight in you? Why does he delight in you? Because he delights eternally in his Son, and we are united to his Son through faith. Through the mediator, God delights in us. And so the call to sing a new song is a call to delight in God who delights in us. I don't know if you ever feel as though evil is prevailing. I know these are dark times. Our nation is in grave trouble. The international scene is full of unrest. The church is in trouble and doesn't suspect it. But there is one people for whom final victory is guaranteed. It is the church, because her king has prevailed and he has infinite power to keep her and to bring her to glory. Let us therefore be glad to have the helmet of salvation on our heads. Let us be thankful our king has adorned us with salvation. Now, moving on a bit, what does the king say about joining him in world conquest? Well, verse 6 says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands." The throat is not a source of blessing or good from the unsaved. The scripture says that for the unbeliever, the lost, their throat is an open grave, Romans 3. But now that we have been saved, the throat may bring forth good things, even the praise of God with the power to edify. This may sound strange, but is your throat being used to build up the kingdom of Christ? If Satan cannot use your throat for his malign purposes, he would rather you be silent. The dead are silent in the grave. They cannot praise the Lord. Psalm 115. But if you are saved, sing out his praise. Sound it out. Not only that praise, but the sword is also employed in conquest. Sword means the inspired praise that the church sings from the Psalter. We're not unfamiliar with the idea that the Bible, the Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit. So sword means singing from the Psalter, but it also includes every way that the church uses the Bible. The praise we sing is the sword we swing. The praise we sing is the sword we swing. How can inspired praise be a weapon? Well, too often we think about weapons as something we wield against other people. But we must remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers over this present darkness. We need a weapon that can reach into the spiritual realms where material weapons are inert. If we are to fight evil, we need good, because evil is invincible to material weapons, and it's only strengthened by adding evil to evil. Once the church in the Old Testament tried to fight the evil Assyrians with the evil Babylonians as their allies, and then they tried to fight the Babylonians with the Egyptians. But you can't fight evil with evil. You need goodness to break evil. And that's why our hands must hold the two-edged sword of God's word. Well, how does that word work? I suggest this way to you. The world is full of deceptive stories about who we are and how we got here and what we're doing. There are false world views, philosophies, and religions. God's word is the sword that wars against the errors of our spiritual enemy, which are so deceptive that if they could, they would unconvert us and lead even the elect astray. The unbelievers have false answers. You might be a young person growing up. You might have questions. Unbelievers have false answers. Whatever our age, the deceptions of the world have the power to unconvert you, to take you captive by delusion, unless God's greater power keeps you, which it will, because you belong to Christ. Therefore, to be spiritual warriors, you and I need to know the Word of God, to believe it, and to put it to use in our life as a guide. If it is not your guide, it cannot be your weapon, and without such a weapon, you are vulnerable. Spurgeon says, the Word of God is all edge, talking of how it is two-edged. The Word of God is all edge. Whichever way we turn it, it strikes deadly blows at falsehood and wickedness. Do you worry about your children? And do you love them? Read the Word to them. Read the Word to them. Do you love yourself as it is right to do? Study the Word. Do you love your spouse? Read the Word together. If we do not sing praise, spiritual conflicts are going to depress us. We're going to have a low morale and we'll surrender. If we don't believe God, we'll be tricked by the enemy. And therefore, we must keep fighting. We must keep singing and swinging. Now, something else goes into our conquest beyond this. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers say they will burst their bonds and throw off the cords of God's anointed. But here it says the church is God's tool to bind them back. Verse 7 and verse 8, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. From the church's king, we get a command about kings. The word of our king in the mouths of his people lays again the proper and righteous restraints upon this world's rulers. To bind is to render powerless. No wonder the rebellious kings, rulers, whatever, don't like the biblical church. Behind rebels, all rebels, is the ruler of this world, Satan, the chief of rebels. How does the church execute the judgment written? The judgments of God are the Bible's truth. Such things as, in a most general sense, all rebels will be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as it says in Psalm 2, but the righteous will be saved through faith. How can the meek and humble people of the church execute judgments? Well, like this. God grants the church authority to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. It's our job to be the conscience of the nation, our job to testify the truth to every person, and never ever to give up the truth. The king's purpose to redeem sinners is our purpose, for our job is to bring the good news of redemption to the lost. If we are ever to conquer the world for Christ, we're going to have to punish the peoples. If we are ever to achieve Christ's goals, we're going to have to kill some pagans. Yes, I am speaking in a metaphor. Saint Augustine helps us understand. He wrote, how are the pagans being killed? How are the pagans being killed, you will ask? How? How else but by becoming Christians? I look for the pagan and I cannot find him because he is now a Christian. That means the pagan has died, St. Augustine. Praise our God and Savior that he has killed the pagan in each of us and converted us to Christ, and he's still doing that for a multitude of sinners. When we join Christ's purpose with our whole lives, he honors us. That's what the last verse says. This is honor for all his godly ones. We have the privilege of fighting on the winning side. Truth and righteousness will prevail, so let's seek the honor that comes from Christ. Let's heed his commission and join him in world conquest. So, we have the Lord's marching orders, but now it is time to apply what we know. Let's look and see how we can conquer in five areas of life. How to conquer in five areas of life. Well, I think you know this. If we keep Christianity just for the religious parts of life, there's going to be far too much territory that we have not yielded willing obedience to Christ. We have not yielded ourselves with willing obedience to him. Our lives are going to look like a tug of war between multiple authorities. And if we keep Christ's rule just for the religious things, we'll have every other part soured with the taste of this world's politics. Perhaps you have heard of the Whiskey War, a bloodless conflict between Canada and Denmark in our lifetimes. Both nations have claimed ownership of the tiny, barren rock island called Hans Island near Greenland. So back in the 80s, Canada sent some soldiers who planted a Canadian flag on the island. But not long after that, the Danish Minister of Greenland Affairs came and planted a Danish flag with a letter that read, "Welcome to the Danish Island." The defiant planting of flags continued until just last year, actually. It was a good-natured conflict. Just last year, they agreed to each take half the island. That's a nice agreement, isn't it? An amicable agreement. Our hearts are contested territories, but you should know that Satan's kingdom doesn't go out for amicable settlements. Every area of your life is contested, and he is no friend but a murderer. He will seduce you to give up just a little, but he wants the whole thing, and that's why you and I must give every area to the lordship of Christ. So the first area we are to conquer is self. We're all individuals. One reason we don't yield our whole self to Christ is that we are self-centered by nature. We love to consume because consuming is for us. Consuming TV, or food, or candy, or video games, or even books. We love to eat our way through life with flesh-pleasing sin so much that we do not want to be contributors to Christ's kingdom. But you see that being converted to Christ is not merely believing doctrine, it is being remade in the image of God as we were created to be. And God is a worker, a creator who builds and makes and does good. Becoming a real person again means leaving a life of consumption and doing as the king does. In Mark 4, the Lord told this parable. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear." In other words, when the kingdom comes into a person's soul, slowly but perceptibly that soul begins to share the purpose of the king. He or she grows into spiritual maturity. The kingdom grows up in believers like seeds becoming plants. And the true believer realizes, "I have not just received a fire insurance policy to get me out of hell." He realizes, "I'm Christ's witness to the ends of the earth. I'm Christ's witness to the unsaved." Friends, we must invest in the good of the kingdom in our lives and generations down the road. It's like Paul said to Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is a multi-generational affair. So we must pray and call on the unbelievers in our circles to repent of sin, to believe on Christ, and we must disciple other believers. Now, another second contested area is the family. Sometimes we don't want Christ's rule in our families because we depend so much on our spouse or children to meet our expectations in ways that they cannot. How may the government of King Jesus adorn the life of the family? That's a good question. Well, a Christian's marriage may be a living presentation and therefore a proof of the relationship of the soul to the Savior. Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her. He denied himself and laid down his life for the church. So by watching a marriage where husband and wife seek first the kingdom of God, the world and the church will see a picture of self-sacrificial love from him to her, and on her part a living example of how the people of God submit without reservation to the Savior and Lord. To their children, the parents become an example of the grace of God. As the children experience grace in the home, how they see it demonstrated, how they understand that the parents are consciously forgiving each other and loving each other in a covenant, how they are a living display of how God forgave all offenses against himself and loves unconditionally. Children will come to understand the intercession of Christ as they hear their parents pray for the salvation of the family. And they'll hear those gentle words put into action in the relationships of the home. With God's purpose, as the family's purpose, the Father will be like the Heavenly Father, exhorting, encouraging, charging the family to walk worthy in a manner worthy of God. The mother will help the children remember the beauty of heavenly virtues. Does all of this seem like it's impossible? Or maybe too difficult? We know none of us is achieving it perfectly. Yet our Lord died and atoned for all of our sinful failings, and they don't separate us from God. Yet still, the King exhorts us to do good and not to grow weary. He wants us to start, if we have stopped, to begin again. And he promises his help and his protection as we strive for what's righteous. It all starts with yielding our family to the King. If you have ever seen the miseries of a family where the members are self-seeking, ambitious, controlling, if you have seen the bitter crying of children, depressed husbands, sad resignation of wives, you know how much Christ's kingdom needs to come in the family. Friends, Christ doesn't impose his kingdom on us to make us miserable, but to give us joy. The scripture says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. For your own sake, for your own everlasting joy, join the King's conquest in your family." A third area where Christ must conquer is in the church. All too often our desire for the church is that it's going to be some kind of a safe zone where we could be comforted by the familiar. Or maybe we could come to church hoping that the church will save our children so that we don't have to disciple them at home. Or we hope that the church will fill a niche that we need filled for friendship and community. Some come hoping for validation of their lives. Of course, there are some truth in parts of that, because the church does have a ministry to children, and the church does much to help us and give us community. But we cannot lose sight of the Savior's goals. The church is his church, not ours. Therefore, we must do Christ's work, Christ's way. Because it is spiritual, it answers only to him, and it does not answer to the authority of external entities. It must resist ungodly authority originating within, also, as sometimes has happened, from rogue elements. We join the conquest when with missions and with the King's authorization, we send the gospel into all the world. We are senders when we give the offering, when we pray for missions. We are senders of the gospel, and we ignore the borders set by governments. We join his conquest when we do nothing in our services that he has not authorized, nothing that does not bring glory to him. If other kingdoms of this world will not serve the Lord with fear nor kiss the Son, the church will. Let the church do it. The fourth area is our careers and our workplaces. Are you holding your career aloof from Christ's rule? We have to stop talking about our work as something that we have to do so we can play on weekends. Now that we are saved, we must cease making our career an idol instead of God. An idol that we serve instead of God. Work now is a redeemed vocation for God's people. He has called us to our work where we are in order that we would offer ourselves as whole burnt offerings to God. That may sound weird, but the burnt offering was entirely consumed. So the idea is we offer ourselves entirely to God. We offer ourselves as offerings holy and acceptable We make our work a place of reasonable service to the king because of his mercies. What does that mean practically? Well, it means every tool you own or use at the job, every employee that you have under you, or every co-worker beside you, every conversation, even the mundane things, their stewardship from God for building his kingdom. Zechariah foresaw the day when Christ had come and how it would influence people. And he said, on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Mundane things, holy to the Lord. Is your work holy to the Lord? Well, the biographer of a respected politician over in Scotland and England told about the story of a court reporter in the Scottish courts and how that reporter encountered this politician before he began his political career, encountered him when he was a lawyer. And reporters were not well thought of. They didn't have a good job, really. It was a high-stress job. They had to take shorthand notes, They had to take shorthand notes and then go out and write up the court report. And it was well known that lawyers treated the reporters with contempt and abused them verbally. But the lawyer was a Christian named James Mackay, and he made his work holy to the Lord. His biographer writes, "It was a recognized fact in the reporter's room that Mackay had an humble attitude and that he treated the reporters with dignity." That was one way of bringing the conquest of the king into the courts and into the lives of those reporters. The fifth area of our lives that Christ the King wants us to conquer for him is the civil government, because he is king and Lord over every nation's government. I think it goes without saying that we cannot have influence in government nor conquer there while our personal lives are still not devoted to Christ. And that's why this comes last. I can't speak at length now about this area of conquest, but perhaps I'll just say this, that he commands and oversees the governments. He commands through his word, which is one place the Christian comes into the picture with Christ's power behind him. As Psalm 149 says, the Christian binds their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. How? Simply by speaking Christ's truth, especially the truth about their accountability to Christ and their duty to rule according to his moral law. And the Christian does it by not hiding this truth, also by praying. Pray for kings and governors and all who are in authority. It does not matter that rulers say, let us cast away the cords of God's anointed from us. We know our king has promised to bring a complete change, a reformation of the way the nations operate. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. The government of this nation is contested territory, but we already know who is heir of earth. And that means for us that some part of our lives as Christians and as citizens must be engaged in politics on behalf of our king. We must plant the Lord's flag and leave the letter for the politicians to find. Welcome to Christ's world. With the sword of God's word and his praise high will render them powerless to do evil, will have a restraining effect while calling them to conversion. So I'll just conclude here and say, it's awful to have the world's politics surfacing in everything. But let's drive those politics out simply by giving back to God the areas of our lives where he commands us to work for him. Let's let his authority and laws be our guide, and we'll succeed because we have his power and his authority to join him in world conquest. Let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we praise your name because you are sovereign over all and because you have commissioned us to a high and holy calling. and have even said that it is honor for all his godly ones. We repent of the sins where we have not, the sin of not fully yielding to Christ, for thoughts even that have not been held captive to Christ. And we lament that so many of our friends and neighbors and those of our families are still held captive by Satan, tricked by him to do his will. We know that our true enemy is not the other human inhabiting this planet, but is Satan, the enemy of our souls. And so we humbly pray that this would be a day of reformation, that our lives would see a reformation start in the church and a complete change within the nation and the nations of the world, as we have already prayed. We pray that Christ would be known, his gospel go forth, that his life, his love would be exalted, that those trapped in their sin would be freed, and that the pagans would be converted. We are thankful that you converted our hearts, which were so lost, and we resented you, wanted nothing to do with you, didn't understand you, thought we were good, and you were merciful and you saved us. All praise to heaven's King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.